a chutzpah. It's audacious. Who do you think you are to walk in and say, give me? And give me this, and give me that, and give me this, and give it to me this way, and give it to me that way. What kind of talk is this? We're talking God here. You are standing in the presence of God. Where's your, like, just, you know, calm down. Like, be a little humble. How can you pray like this? Asked Rabbi Sullivan. And this is the bulk of the prayer, par excellence prayer. Gimme, 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 gimme.
Central to the life of a religious person is trying to communicate with God. In this lecture, we're going to begin to understand how Rabbi Soloveitchik sees prayer.
I think one of the things that was so compelling and great about Rabbi Soloveitchik is that he infused a great deal of meaning into practices and behaviors that have been part of the tradition forever, and gave them new meaning and saw them in a different light. Jews have been praying forever. Human beings have been praying forever. Any religious tradition engaged in a relationship with God, however that tradition defines what God is engaged in a dialogue with God. What does it mean to be in a dialogue with God? It seems on the face of it somewhat absurd. There is such a differential between God, however God is perceived of, and a human being. And Rabbi Soloveitchik took a look at this standard, daily, ongoing ritual and stepped back and said, what does this mean and what is its significance? And in fact, asked the question, how is it possible? Not just because of the distance, but actually the opposite. Prayer and repentance for Rabbi Soloveitchik both lived in the world of encountering God in God's presence. There was, in fact, a tension between the immanence and transcendence of God in the prayer space. Until Rabbi Soloveitchik, many looked at this from the transcendent space. How can I breach the gap? Rabbi Soloveitchik flipped it, and in addition to seeing that, also posited that prayer is unfolding in the presence of God. In Hebrew, lifnei Hashem, in the presence of God. And therefore the question that he asked was, how is prayer possible? Because am I not totally consumed by God's presence? How can I exist as an independent entity in God's presence? Why doesn't God, or how is it possible that God doesn't totally efface my own existence? And then the question was, you know, there is this Yiddish expression that's made its way into American culture. It's called chutzpah. Chutzpah means, you know, I don't know how to say it exactly, it means gall. How can you do that? It's so inappropriate for you to. And so much of prayer is a request. Is that not, for most human beings, the central aspect of prayer? For the religious person, recognizing cross-religious traditions, that religious person cannot negotiate life by herself or by himself, that religious person needs to reach out to some divine being for assistance. And so we ask God. We ask God to help us through natural disasters, through personal challenges, through the stuff of life. Who am I to ask God? In the traditional Jewish prayer service, the central part of the prayer is asking. Give me this, give me this, I want this, give me this. I mean, that's a classic expression of chutzpah. So Rabbi Soloveitchik took something that all religious personalities do, cross-religious tradition, within Jewish tradition, and try to understand how this could happen. And his answers are fascinating. And I hope you'll join me as we analyze this and as this issue and the answers to these questions will unfold in the course of this presentation. I want to begin my discussion with an analysis of Rabbi Soloveitchik's writings on prayer. Prayer was a subject to which Rabbi Soloveitchik devoted a great deal of attention and to which he contributed many important insights. Here too, I'd like to begin biographically and do so by drawing your attention to two passages which once again reflect Rabbi Soloveitchik's really remarkable capacity for self-awareness and comfort, remarkable comfort with self-revelation. Source number one. As a rule, a few lines down from the beginning of the middle paragraph, as a rule, in times of joy and elation, one finds God's footsteps in the majesty and grandeur of the cosmos, in the vastness and its stupendous dynamics. When man is drunk with life, when he feels that living is a dignified affair, then man beholds God in infinity. In moments of ecstasy, God addresses himself to man through the twinkling stars and the roar of the endlessly distant heavens. When things are good, things are good. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with glory and majesty. In such moments, majestas Dei, which not even the vast universe is large enough to accommodate, addresses itself to happy man. There's God and there's man. Man feels close to God. God addresses himself to man. It's a wonderful place. It's a good feeling. However, with the arrival of the dark night of the soul, in moments of agony and black despair, this is taken from an article that was published in 1978, when living becomes ugly and absurd, plainly nauseating, when man loses his sense of beauty and majesty, God addresses him. God still continues to address a human being under those circumstances, not from infinity, but from the infinitesimal, not from the vast stretches of the universe, but from a single spot in the darkness which surrounds suffering man from within the black despair itself. 11 years ago, 1967. My wife lay on her deathbed, and I watched her dying. Day by day, hour by hour. Medically, I could do very little for her. You remember, Rabbi Soloveitchik was not a doctor. All I could do was to pray. However, I couldn't pray in the hospital. Somehow I couldn't find God in the whitewashed long corridors among the interns and the nurses. However, the need for prayer was great. I could not live without gratifying this need. I want to just ask you to flag that for a moment. I could not live without praying. It just simply couldn't happen. I needed to pray. The moment I returned home, I would rush to my room, fall on my knees, and pray fervently. God in those moments appeared not as an exalted, majestic king, but rather as a humble, close friend, brother, father. In such moments of black despair, he was not far from me. He was right there in the dark room. I felt his warm hand, as it were, on my shoulder. I hugged his knees, as it were. His wife is dying. He needs to pray. He can't live without praying. Can't pray in the hospital. Goes home. And he prays, and he experiences God differently than when he prayed when everything was fine. Second example, not the wife is sick, he is sick. In the early 60s, he was stricken with cancer. And there was already an invitation sent out for the marriage of his younger daughter, and the wedding had to be postponed because he wasn't well. Let me illustrate that this in terms of my own experience, source number two. My existential awareness was an absolute one. The language here is extraordinary. And once again, I invite us to think about this in terms of our own personal lives. My existential awareness, parenthesis, before I got sick, was an absolute one. Non-being did not enter into it. So when everything is well, you don't think about death, you don't think about dying, you don't think about suffering, you don't think about illness. You know, there's like a group of people in the world that die, but I'm not a member of that group. That's another group. That's not part of my experience. My existential awareness is absolute. There's no such thing as non-being for me. I would not sustain my gaze upon nihility. Whenever I started to think of death, my thoughts would dash back and they returned to their ordinary objective, to life. When I looked upon my grandson, I always tried to think of him as if he were my contemporary. I believed that we would always do things and play together. I'll be alive as long as he's alive. He'll be alive forever. I'll be alive forever. And then, shattered. Sickness initiated me into the secret of non-being. That is an extraordinary sentence. Sickness initiated me into the secret of non-being. I suddenly ceased to be immortal. I became a mortal being. The night preceding my operation, I prayed to God. Second example where Rabbi Soloveitchik describes personally praying to God. I prayed to God and beseeched him to spare me. I didn't ask for too much. All I wanted was that he should make it possible for me to attend my daughter's wedding, which was postponed on account of my illness. A very modest wish in comparison with my insane claims to life prior to my sickness. The fantastic flights of human foolishness and egocentrism were distant from me that night. However, this quote, fall from the heights of illusory immortality into the valley of finitude, was the greatest achievement of the long hours of anxiety and uncertainty. It wasn't a bad thing, what happened to me. Fundamentally, this change was not an act of falling, but one of rising toward a new existential awareness, which embraces both man's tragedy and his glory in all its ambivalence and paradoxality. I stopped perceiving myself in categories of eternity. When I recite my prayers, I ask God to grant me life in very modest terms. I have different requests now on this side of that experience than previous to that experience. A more logical self substitutes himself for a self who was intoxicated to the extent of insanity with the vision of being. I wish I could keep on reading, but I'm going to leave the rest for you. Rabbi Soloveitchik describes two examples, and there are more, in graphic personal detail of what it meant for him to pray. We saw earlier, in already more than one context, that Rabbi Soloveitchik made a point of focusing in his unfolding of his philosophical thinking, focusing on the individual as opposed to the divine. It's not about God doing things or trying to understand God. It's about me. It's about us. It's about human beings. And as we saw this express itself, the question is not why, in the sense of why does God or how can God. The question really is what. So what am I supposed to do about this? The focus is on the person. The focus is not on God. Now, when directing this construct to prayer, Rabbi Soloveitchik's focus was exactly the same. The focus was not, as is the focus for so many others, why does God need me to pray? Why does God say I have to pray? Why does prayer make a difference if God doesn't know what I need? I have to pray to God. Why does God need me to pray? That's not the question. The question is on the person praying, is on the individual. And he did this in a number of ways. First of all, I noted and will note again, now particularly in the context of prayer, that Rabbi Soloveitchik presented prayer as an encounter with God. When one prays, one is situated in the presence of God. It's not just that I'm praying to God and that I'm aware that I need God to help me, but I am almost, as it were, standing in the presence of God. Source number three, lonely man of faith. Prayer is basically an awareness of man finding himself in the presence of and addressing himself to his maker. And to pray has one connotation only. Only is a very strong word. There's only one connotation when you think about prayer, and that is to stand before God. Prayer means standing before God. That's the existential posture. That's my place. That's where I am. I am standing in the presence of God. This notion that prayer, or the prayer, is standing in the presence of God comes from several passages in the Code of Law written by Rabbi Soloveitchik's childhood friend Maimonides, which brings us to source number four. Maimonides, in his Code of Law, called the Mishneh Torah, has a whole section entitled Laws of Prayer, many different chapters in this section. In chapter 4, in law number 16, he states as follows, source number 4, what is meant by proper intention? We will come back to the fact that prayer is not just action. So, you may be familiar with a prayer book. There are certain words in the book that need to be recited, different occasions, different words. It's not just saying words, but it's thinking about something. It's transforming ourselves. It's the inner experience of prayer, which he refers to here by intention. I can't just say words, but there has to be intention. I have to be engaged in these articulations. And what should I be intending? What should I be thinking about? Writes Maimonides, one should clear his mind from all thoughts, and here comes the part that I want you to focus on, and envision himself as standing before the divine presence. So you don't just walk into the synagogue or into the church and open the book and start to say words. There's also a notion of preparing one's body. What does it mean to prepare one's body? You can't just march in to pray. You have to prepare yourself, not just conceptually, but also physically. What does it mean to prepare your body? When one stands in prayer, he should place his feet together side by side, set his eyes downward as if he was looking at the ground, and his heart upwards as if he is standing in heaven. His hands should be resting on his heart, with the right hand clasped over the left hand. He should stand like a servant before his master. So Maimonides, already in his code, paints a picture of the prayer as someone who's not just praying to God, not just aware of their limitations, and therefore reach out to what they believe is a higher force that they believe hopefully could somehow help them and ameliorate their particular situation. But it's actually, it's kind of physical, but obviously it's not physical. It's standing in the presence of God. Now, if prayer means standing in the presence of God, this is a problem. And Rabbi Soloveitchik raises a number of questions. So I was praying for a lot of years before I read this, and it never really occurred to me. And I was very much taken by the obvious nature of the questions that he asks and how basic they are, and therefore how important they really are. Here's another example about we read something and then, wow, you know, that works for me, or sometimes doesn't work for me. Now, I want to bring you in for a moment into classic Jewish ritual prayer practice. The classic text of the prayer, of Jewish prayer is a section of the prayer book that's called the 18 or the 19 benedictions. In rabbinic literature, when rabbinic literature uses the word prayer, it is to this specific prayer that they are making reference, to the 18 or the 19 benedictions. These benedictions, or blessings, are recited every single weekday of the year, three times a day, the morning prayer, the afternoon prayer, and the evening prayer. All of these prayers generally include this section, the section of the benedictions. The 18 or 19 benedictions themselves consist of three parts. They're broken into three parts. The first part is praise of God. Turn to source 6. Source 6 is the beginning of this prayer. And the first three blessings praise God. And we refer to God as the great, mighty, and awesome God. God Most High bestows acts of loving kindness and creates all. You give life to the dead. You have great power to save. You make the wind blow and the rain fall and the dew to fall. God sustains the living with loving kindness, with great compassion. He revives the dead. He supports the fallen. He seals the sick. He sets captives free. God is amazing. God is powerful. Wow, God, we praise you for everything that you could do. Three blessings, praise. The next section, which is the bulk of the 18 or 19 benedictions, it's 13 of them, are requests. Requests, God grant me this, God grant me that. Continue in source number 6. Examples of lists of requests. Bring us back, our Father, to your Torah. Draw us near, our God, to your service. Lead us back to you in perfect repentance. Forgive us, our Father, for we have sinned. Pardon us, our King, for we have transgressed. Look on our affliction, plead our affliction, plead our cause. Redeem us soon for your name's sake. Heal us, O Lord, and we shall be healed. We're sick. We need you to heal us. Heal us. Save us, and we shall be saved. And then it gets pretty practical. Bless this year for us, Lord our God, and all its types of produce for good. We want like a good banana this year and a delicious peach this year. So you can give it to us. You give us a good banana. Give us the produce. We should have good produce. And we need the dew and the rain, and we need blessing on the face of the earth, and from the goodness you should satisfy us. Blessing our years, the best of all years, the crop is going to be unbelievable. The last section is a section of thanksgiving. So we have praise, 3, the middle section, the bulk is God, please help me, give me, I need. Third section is thanksgiving, gratitude, thank you so much. Asks Rabbi Soloveitchik, I get the first section and I get the third section. You praise God? Yeah, we should praise God. We should thank God? Yeah, we should thank God. But the second God, the second part, it's all about me. I walk in, I say, God, listen, you're great. Give me. Give me this, 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 give me that. 13 blessings. Give me, give me, give me. I remember when I was a little boy, my father once went to hear Rabbi Soloveitchik. He came home and he described to me Rabbi Soloveitchik asking this question, and he did it in Yiddish. And he was talking about a farmer walks into the synagogue, and he's wearing his overalls, and he's carrying his pick, and he's holding onto his boots, and he marches in, and he says, God, give me, give me. You're in the presence of God. God is not part of that. It's all about you. I understand praising God. I understand thanking God. But you walk in, and you say, give me. There's a Yiddish word that made its way into the English language, and that word is chutzpah. It's a chutzpah. It's audacious. Who do you think you are to walk in and say, give me? And give me this, and give me that, and give me this, and give it to me this way, and give it to me that way. What kind of talk is this? We're talking God here. You are standing in the presence of God. Where's your, calm down. Be a little humble. How can you pray like this? Asked Rabbi Soloveitchik. And this is the bulk of the prayer, par excellence, prayer. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. It's chutzpah. It's not appropriate. Is prayer therefore even possible? Asked Rabbi Soloveitchik. Is prayer appropriate? Should prayer even be permitted? How can I pray? How can I say this? It's not nice. It's not respectful. It's demanding. Read the words. Demand, give me. Source number 7, in the middle of the first full paragraph. For the halacha, line beginning halacha, the halacha could not overlook an apparently irresolvable problem and paradox. This is taken from a volume that was published after the passing of Rabbi Soloveitchik, a collection of his essays that were in his files. There is a group of people who are now devoting a great deal of attention under the auspices of Rabbi Soloveitchik's daughters to prepare this material for publication. This was one of the earlier books that was published. The halacha could not overlook an apparently irresolvable problem and paradox relating to God through speech and supplication. Appears to our sages as a brazen and adventurous activity. How can mortal man, who is here today and tomorrow in the grave, approach the Supreme King, the Holy One, blessed be he? Does an ordinary subject have license to speak to a great and exalted king, capital K, and petition him for his needs? Where do you get the right to do this? Who said you could do this? It's not nice. It's not right. It's not appropriate. You don't recognize your place. You march in and you demand. You can't do that. You're standing in God's presence. Second issue, second problem. Let's continue the second problem. Second problem is, how can someone stand in God's presence without losing their own existence? So this is more of a philosophical kind of a question. And once again, I want him to present it to us. Next paragraph. Of course, the experience of fear and trembling, which is an integral part of religious life, complicates the problem of prayer and turns it into a riddle. On the one hand, it is impossible for man to come close to God. The more he approaches God, the more man negates his finite human status. Finitude, when one confronts infinitude, finitude is swallowed up by infinity and perishes in its labyrinth. Skip a sentence. Man's selfhood and self-confidence are annulled in confrontation with the greatness of God and his majesty. If so, the question arises. The question now is not the content of prayer. The question is the very reality of prayer. The question arises, how can prayer take place? Prayer is standing before God. Here it is again. That's the fundamental assumption based on Maimonides. Prayer is not just praying to God, but standing in God's presence. Prayer is standing before God in the presence of the divine presence. But how can man find himself in the presence of God without losing his individual existence? God, the awesome and terrifying sovereign, negates all being, annihilates all otherness, turns all else into nothingness. Second question. So how could you pray, not how can you say particular words, which are the core of prayer, the words constitute the core of prayer, but the whole notion of prayer is incomprehensible. I disappear if I stand in the presence of God. This was Rabbi Soloveitchik's second question. So the question he poses is, how can prayer happen? And he gives a number of different answers. The first answer we already encountered. You know why prayer can happen? Because it has to happen. It's a very interesting notion. You know why I can ask God for what I need? Because I can't live without asking God for what I need. Skip to the next paragraph. Here are the questions. If this is the case, here are the summary of the questions. This is the case. What is the character of prayer? The whole substance of prayer as petition and supplication for man's petty needs, as we have indicated, is puzzling and beyond our ken. And second of all, can man attain a foothold within divine transcendence? Can he shower him with a plethora of insignificant matters? And the answer is, yeah, we can pray, we're obligated to pray, we must pray, and we cannot but pray. First, next paragraph. As we have explained, prayer is a vital necessity for the religious individual. He cannot conceal his thoughts and his feelings, his vacillations and his struggles, his yearnings and his wishes, his despair and his bitterness. In a word, the great wealth stored away in his religious consciousness, he can't sit on it. He can't pack it away. He can't bury it in the depth of his soul. Suppressing liturgical expression is simply impossible. You remember in source number one, when he came home from visiting his wife's deathbed, he fell on his knees and he prayed, and the language was, I have to pray. I can't live without praying. Vital, vibrant religiosity cannot sustain itself without prayer. In some, prayer is justified. Fascinating argument. Because it's impossible to exist without it. So this is not a philosophical justification. This is not some kind of a rational explanation. It is because it has to be. Think about it. Really interesting. It just has to be. Finished. Can't not be, so it is. Forget about the this and the that and the fancy and the nihility and the this. I have to pray, so I'm going to pray. I can't live life as a human being without praying. Answer number one. Second, Rabbi Soloveitchik suggests an interesting concept, and that is the only reason why human beings are allowed to pray is because the patriarchs prayed. The rabbis in the Talmud tell us that the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, each one instituted a different prayer. So the rabbis tell us in the English translation of source number 8 that Rabbi Yossi, the son of Chanina, said the prayers were instituted by the patriarchs. And continue in the next paragraph. Abraham instituted the morning prayer and Isaac instituted the afternoon prayer. And Jacob instituted the evening prayer. So Rabbi Soloveitchik says that this is significant not only because this one instituted this one, and so therefore we say the morning prayer because it was instituted by Abraham and then the evening prayer because it was instituted by Jacob, but the whole concept of prayer is only possible because they prayed. They instituted not just the specific prayer, but the whole notion of prayer. The only reason why we could pray is because they prayed. Their praying provides a precedent for us to pray. And they asked for things, so we now have a precedent, so obviously it's okay, so we can also ask for things. And they stood in the presence of God and prayed, so we also could stand in the presence of God and pray. It makes no sense. And normally, objectively, reasonably, there's no reason why we should do this. But we can do it because they did it. And we sort of hide behind them. They blazed the path for us. They provided for us a precedent. Go back to source 7. Second, source 7. We read the first answer is that prayer can happen because it has to happen. Second, our rabbis permitted prayer not only because it is impossible for man to exist without it, but because there is a historical precedent for it. The patriarchs, Moses, the prophets, all fell before God in supplication, conversing with him as a man would with a friend, laying bare before him that which was hidden in their hearts, burdening him, as it were, with their needs. They argued with him. They made demands. They made demands. Oh, you know what? Okay, so you can make a demand. I know I'm not them, but the notion of a human being making a demand, the notion of a human being somehow maintaining their own identity and not being swallowed up in the infinitude of the divine presence when standing before that presence, we have a precedent. They did it, so therefore we could do it. We can rely on the practice of our nation's patriarchs who approached God and strove to attach themselves to him. You're right. You're 100% right. Verily, fear causes trembling. Yet the historical fact cannot be gainsaid. Prayer is a time-honored institution in Judaism, having been revealed at the very dawn of the nation. And so there are a number of explanations that Rabbi Soloveitchik gives us for the very phenomenon of prayer and for the specific primary text, the form, the words of the prayer. But not to take it for granted. It never occurred to me to ask this question. I don't know, I prayed from when I was in pre-K. You know, I took out a prayer book, I prayed, got used to praying, pray all the time. And then all of a sudden, how can I pray? How can I pray? And the answer, first answer, because I have to pray. Such an interesting rationale. It is because it has to be. Second one, it is because great people already blazed the path for me. So I'm not doing this on my own. I'm doing what they did. And therefore, I can do it as well. So the first point in terms of Rabbi Soloveitchik's relationship conception of dealing with the phenomenology of prayer is the justification for prayer. How could prayer be possible? Second issue I want to raise, and then I want to make my way to repentance, is now that I could pray, so what does it mean to pray? What does it mean to pray? When somebody is a prayer, what does that mean? What are the components of appropriate prayer? We saw a number of times already that Rabbi Soloveitchik divides understanding of Jewish ritual, or we use the word halakha already, into two parts. There is the act, and there is the emotion. There is the behavior, and there is the feeling. There is the observance of the detail, and then there is the experience that one has when the detail is being observed. The feeling is essential as the action or the technical performance is essential. If we go back to the romance passage that we saw in an earlier unit in source number 9, I showed you earlier that Rabbi Soloveitchik has this notion, this what I thought was really a remarkable notion when I first encountered it, that romance is a category that is relevant in terms of a relationship between human beings and God. Third line, second paragraph, source number 9, there are two aspects to the religious gesture in Judaism, strict objective discipline and exalted subjective romance. Both are indispensable. And as an example, so give me an example of something where I need to have both. An example is prayer. The same is true of prayer. What does prayer consist of? Okay, now I could pray. I got it. I didn't think I could pray. I don't know really why I should be able to pray. I don't know how I could pray. Okay, but now I figured it out. Okay, I am now entering into the prayer experience. What does that mean? What does it mean, a prayer experience? What is that? So there are two parts to it. This is one of the paradigmatic examples of Rabbi Soloveitchik for this distinction or this duality between the behavior and the experience. Prayer consists of both experiencing the complete helplessness of man, absolute dependence upon God. What's the experience of prayer? It's interesting. So I would say the experience of prayer is, my experience in prayer is I feel close to God. And that's a good prayer experience for me, when I actually feel close to God. That's not what Rabbi Soloveitchik writes here. For him, the way he formulates, what should I be feeling when I'm praying? I'm feeling absolute helplessness. I actually don't feel helpless because I actually feel that I have a friend. I actually feel that I'm connected to God. God matters to me. And for some crazy reason, I think that actually God, like, cares about me and is, like, interested in me. And we have this conversation. You know, prayer is a complicated process because you have words and then you want to feel something. So you have the standardization of prayer and you have the spontaneity of prayer. And I always take advantage of the parts in the prayer where I can spontaneously say whatever it is that I want to say, because I feel like I'm talking to something that's actually listening to me. So I don't feel what Rabbi Soloveitchik describes here, but in his formulation, so you all think about what you think about when feel or experience when you're praying. For him, the experience is complete helplessness of man. Maybe I'm not on a level where I really get that. I should aspire to really recognize that. His absolute dependence upon God. So that's one part. And the other part is the performance of the ritual of prayer of reciting fixed texts. So after getting through the issue of how we could pray, what prayer then becomes and is has two components to it. Number one, the words. And number two, the experience. And you fill in the blank for the experience. For him, it was helplessness and dependence. So we've discussed prayer, and there is endless more to discuss. Rabbi Soloveitchik, as I said at the beginning, came back to this very often. Prayer was a very central, important part of his teaching and of his thinking. We discussed how could a person pray, and we discussed what does it mean to pray? Which now brings me to segue to the question, very much related, as we'll see in a moment, to the question of repentance. Rabbi Soloveitchik had a lot to say about repentance. There is a book that was published first in Hebrew and then in English translation that is entitled On Repentance. This is a collection of write-up of a collection of talks that he used to give during the 10 days of penitence between the major Jewish, we'll call them holidays, we'll call them days of awe, at the beginning of the Jewish calendar year of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. There are 10 days, or actually 7 days in the middle, and he, every year during the 70s, primarily, would devote one evening in some big, huge venue in New York City to discourse on a different aspect of Maimonides' laws of repentance. I mentioned earlier Maimonides' laws of prayer. Maimonides had laws of repentance. There was somebody sitting in the audience who wrote it up and published a book, first in Hebrew and in English translation. So these are not transcripts. These were not seen or okayed necessarily by Rabbi Soloveitchik, but they are considered to be accurate representations of his thought. They were happenings. I remember many years going to sit there. They were anywhere between 3 and 4 hours. I would say there were anywhere between 3,000 and 4,000 people who were there, and they were in the room, in the big room, and then they were piped into another room, and then another room into another room. It was like a happening. The streets were mobbed. I remember it used to be the Americana Hotel on 7th Avenue and 53rd Street. I remember the 92nd Street Y, uptown, up Lexington Avenue. Big places, big venues where they just mobbed. And it was electric. It was just electric. So he had a lot to say about repentance. And there are a lot of connections between prayer and repentance, which is why I thought conceptually it would be worthwhile to link the two of them together for this unit. First of all, Rabbi Soloveitchik noted that, in a word, repentance was necessary before prayer could commence. I'll just repeat it again and then I'll explain what I mean. Repentance was necessary before prayer could commence. Source number 10, Lonely Man of Faith. Who can pray? Not everybody can pray. You don't just walk in and start to pray. It's not just the way Maimonides talked about a physical preparation. You have to put your feet together. You have to put your hand one on top of the other, in front of your heart. But you have to existentially prepare yourself to pray. Quote, prayer likewise consists not only of an awareness of the presence of God, here it is again, but of an act of committing oneself to God and accepting his ethico-moral authority. Who is qualified to engage God in the prayer colloquy? Clearly the person who is ready to cleanse himself of imperfection and evil. If you're not ready to cleanse yourself of imperfection and evil, then what are you doing talking to God? What are you doing standing in God's presence? You come with all the dirt and all the gook. What are you doing? You don't belong there. Clearly, the person who is ready to cleanse himself is a person qualified to engage God in prayer. Any kind of injustice, corruption, cruelty, and the like desecrates the very essence of the prayer adventure, since it encases man in an ugly little world into which God is unwilling to enter. Why should God enter into your world? Why should God respond to you? Why should God care about you? Why should I engage you? Why do you matter if you're all dirtied up, if you're all in an ugly little world encased with inappropriate behavior? If a man craves to meet God in prayer, then he must purge himself of all that separates him from God. The halacha, here it is again, the halacha, has never looked upon prayer as a separate magical gesture in which man may engage without integrating it into the total pattern of his life. You go to pray, you're done, you leave, and you do whatever you want. Doesn't work that way. You can't just parachute into the prayer space and do your thing and leave and continue to live life the way you lived before make no changes. God hearkens to prayer if it rises from a heart contrite over a muddled and faulty life, and from a resolute mind ready to redeem this life. In short, only the committed person, he defined in the previous paragraph, committing oneself to God and accepting his ethical moral authority, only the committed person is qualified to pray and to meet God. Prayer is always the harbinger of moral reformation. So there is this intense link between prayer and repentance. How am I going to clean myself? How am I going to cleanse myself from my imperfection? I have to do a little introspection. I got to better myself. I have to think through the kinds of things that I want and should be and make myself stronger and better and more decent and more ethical and more moral, more appropriate, more human. And then I could pray. You can't pray without repentance. Now, there's a little tiny number here. Number three, there's a footnote right after what I just read to you. And turn to source 11, because in the footnote, he takes it back a little bit. Because this is quite a tall order. Like before we pray, we have to sit down and repent. We have to sit down and, so, repentance anyway is hard. You know, like I'm having a good time. You know, I mean, I'm trying to do my best. I'm okay. You know, to constantly be confronted with trying to better myself. And now I can't open my mouth. I can't even pray until I got that all worked out. Now that takes a long time. The tradition in Judaism is that there's a time set aside for repentance at the beginning of the year, leading up to the beginning of the year, the 10 days of penitence between these two major holidays that I mentioned earlier at the beginning of the year, days of awe, days of repentance. And now you're telling me every 4 hours, I got to do this before I can do the afternoon prayer or do the evening prayer. So in the footnote, he takes it back a little bit. And in the second page of the footnote, source number 11, page 77 in the text, in the middle of the page, he wrote, and I quote, "The privilege and right of prayer cannot be denied to anyone, not even the most wicked." So it's okay, even the most wicked could pray. And at the end of the footnote, on source number 11, towards the end of the next to the last paragraph, "Likewise, we encourage the sinner to pray, even though he is not ready yet for repentance." Here he actually explicitly uses the word repentance. "Even though he's not ready for repentance," which means that until now, that's really what I've been talking about. I've been talking about repentance. We encourage the sinner to pray even though he's not ready yet for repentance and moral regeneration, because any mitzvah, Jewish ritual performance, be it prayer, be it another moral act, has a cleansing effect upon the doer and may influence his life and bring about a complete change in his personality. So you should pray anyway, because maybe if he prays, somehow that will be the catalyst to lead to repentance. So it's not as if you gotta like be done with the repentance thing before you walk in. You really should. You really should, because you're standing in the presence of God and you don't want to be all dirty and inappropriate. But you know what? The bar is too high. I can't demand, writes Rabbi Soloveitchik in the footnote, not in the text, in the footnote, that everybody be so worked out and well-ordered before commencing prayer. So you know what? If you're a sinner, you should also pray, because you know maybe it's going to have an effect on you. Maybe it's going to make a difference. Maybe it's going to be wonderful. One final reference in this connection is from source number 12, the third page in the source number 12, page 166 in the text. This brings us back to one of the works that were published by the family and team working on the writings of Rabbi Soloveitchik after he passed away. In the middle of the page, 166, in source number 12, thus prayer is intertwined with the purity of life and the sanctity of one's overall existence. Robbery, or the notion of whatever robbery may represent for us, prevents man's prayer from being accepted. Sin separates the praying person from his creator. Dedication to cheap pleasures tarnish the image of prayer. Rabbi Saadia Gaon, a 9th, 10th century Babylonian scholar, devoted a chapter in his major philosophic opus to the laws of prayer. Prayer for Saadia, and here it's very explicit, is identical with repentance. Washing one's hands before prayer, omission of which disqualifies prayer according to Maimonides. So you have to wash your hands. But washing your hands before you pray, which is crucial for Maimonides, is not just that I have to have clean hands physically, but it symbolizes the purification of soiled hands from the filth of iniquity and oppression. Chazal, our rabbis, command, extend righteousness and charity to the poor before you engage in supplication before God. So the notion of the intertwined nature of the relationship between prayer and repentance is clear. You can't pray until you're in a proper frame of mind, a proper state, a proper being. And I want to now go one step further. I just noticed, I mentioned probably three times already, about the dichotomy that Rabbi Soloveitchik established between the action and the feeling. For me, this is really one of the most central, fundamental aspects of Rabbi Soloveitchik's philosophy. It's not just the doing. You remember in the eulogy, it's not just formal compliance with the law, but it's a law as a living experience. We saw it with prayer. We just saw the experience Rabbi Soloveitchik formulated, the experience is one of dependence and helplessness. That's the feeling, that's the experience, that's the inside, that's the inner. That's what his son-in-law, Professor Tversky, in a previous unit called religion in essence. And then there's religion in manifestation. Then there's a prayer book. Then there are words. Then there's a recital. There's an articulation. The same thing, the exact same thing applies to repentance. Rabbi Soloveitchik, source 13, analyzed a little passage in Maimonides at the beginning of Maimonides' law of repentance. Maimonides wrote as follows. There's a preamble to the laws of repentance. And in the preamble, source number 13, Maimonides wrote, this text describes one mitzvah. There's one commandment that I am now about to unfold in the next 10 chapters that constitute the laws of repentance for Maimonides, that a sinner should repent from his sin before God and confess. Repent and confess. Laws of repentance. Whatever repentance is, it's not just repentance. It's repent and confess. If a person transgresses any of the laws of the Torah, whether it's a positive commandment or a negative commandment, whether that person does so willingly, on purpose, or by mistake, inadvertently, writes Maimonides, when that person repents and returns from the sin, he must confess before God. And he defines that as a verbal confession. So we have now two aspects. We have repent, and we have confess. For Rabbi Soloveitchik, quoting Maimonides, Maimonides refers to both of these as one obligation. There is one mitzvah. That's the preamble. There's one obligation. The one obligation, the one requirement, the one commandment has two parts. One is repenting. One is confessing. For Rabbi Soloveitchik, the repenting is the religion in essence, is the feeling, is the experience, is the inside, is the inner, is the personal, is the private, is the individual. I need to come to a certain place inside of me. I need to recognize that I could be doing better. I need to recognize that my life could be more meaningful, that I could behave better, I could act better, I could do better, I could be better. And that's inner work. That's the inside. And then there's confession. What is confession? That's an act. You say something. You recite words. Turn to source number 14. In this book, in the book entitled On Repentance, Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote, source number 14, Maimonides considers repentance as a form of service of the heart. It is a precept whose essence is not in the performance of certain acts or deeds. It's not performing. It's not behaving, it's not acting, it's not doing, but rather in a process that at times extends over a whole lifetime. It begins with remorse, with a sense of guilt, with an increasing awareness that there's no purpose to his life, the way he's behaving now, with a feeling of isolation, the loss, the drift, spiritual bankruptcy, frustration, failure. It's a long time till you work this through, until you put yourself in a much better place. And what is the concluding act of repentance? Where does the act come in? That is confession. End of the next paragraph. Maimonides emphasizes that this act of confession is a positive precept. That is how repentance is indeed performed. You do it. You act it by saying something. But the fulfillment of inner repentance is a sine qua non which must precede it. For otherwise, confession is foolish. I confess. What does it mean? It's meaningless. It's nonsensical. It's absurd. It's obscene. Unless it's preceded by a genuine inner sense of repentance. So this notion, the notion of the duality of the act and the feeling, which we have seen in a number of different places, we see now also in the context of repentance. One final connection, and then I want to conclude. For Rabbi Soloveitchik, prayer is an encounter with God. When one prays, one not only recognizes that one needs God, but one actually somehow seems to be placed in the presence of God. In a state of sin, the sinner is far from God. A sinner is removed from God, removed from the presence of God, is distanced from God. And the purpose of repentance, or the benefit of repentance, or the result of repentance, is to once again re-engage the person in the presence of God. I myself heard Rabbi Soloveitchik more than once quote source number 15. Source number 15 is chapter 7 of the Laws of Repentance of Maimonides. And there's a beautiful phrase, the way he said it just rings in my ear. This is chapter 7, law number 6. Repentance, teshuvah is Hebrew for repentance, is great, for it draws a person close to the divine presence. As the verse says, return, O Israel, to God your Lord. Teshuvah, repentance, next paragraph, brings near those who were far removed. Previously, in the pre-repentance state, this person was hated by God. That's very, very strong. Disgusting, far removed, and abominable. Not a wrong English translation for the powerful Hebrew from which this is being translated. That's the way it used to be. But now, he's beloved and desirable and close and dear. If prayer is standing in the presence of God, then repentance re-engages the person also to be in the presence of God. So we've seen a number of aspects relating to repentance. Number one, it's a prerequisite for prayer. Number two, it also is a combination of an act and an affect, a feeling, an experience. And number three, both prayer and repentance unfold in the presence of God. It's interesting that the process of repentance involves both the individual and the community. Obviously, every individual must take stock of her or his life, and each one of us as individuals need to rectify what we need to rectify for ourselves. Repentance is intensely personal, intensely private, intensely individualistic. But yet, interestingly, the formal text of the confession that I was just speaking about is formulated in the plural. The formal traditional text of the confession is in the plural. We have trespassed. We have dealt treacherously. We have robbed. We have spoken slander, and more and more. And it is to this interplay of the individual and the community, the singular and the plural, that I hope to draw our attention to in our next unit.
What does it mean to stand before God? This is a phrase that we've heard in your lecture.
It's one of those things that I would say that one is blessed to experience, but very hard to describe. And there are other examples. What is happiness? What does it mean to be happy? When you are it, you know it. When you're not it, it's hard to describe it. For a long time, I didn't understand it. I said the words. I thought that I realized what it meant. But at some point in my life, I actually felt it, and I actually feel it. When I pray, I feel that I am in the presence of God. Now, I don't know what God is, but I feel that my prayers are directed to an entity, to a being that actually cares about me. And sometimes the answer is yes, I wish it would. Sometimes the answer is no, sometimes there is no answer. I deeply internalized what Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote about in that passage about his mother. In the next sentence, right after he says that I learned from my mother that Judaism is not just the formal compliance with the law, but the law is a living experience, he writes that he learned from his mother to experience God in his life and to feel the gentle pressure of God's hand resting upon his frail shoulders. I learned from her the most important thing in life. And over the course of time, maybe because I'm older now, I feel that and I experience it. I can't describe it, can't define it, can't explain it. And I guess one of the many blessings that I want to devolve upon the viewers of this series is that at some point in their lives, they should also experience it, maybe just once. And it's transformative. And I began to not just understand, but to experience what I think it was that Rabbi Soloveitchik was discussing.
Near the end of this lecture, you turn your attention to the theme of repentance. Why did you decide to address prayer and repentance together?
First of all, repentance in and of itself was very centrally important for Rabbi Soloveitchik. He used to give a lecture during the 10 days of penitence between the very important high holidays in the Jewish tradition of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur every year for a number of years on themes relating to repentance, and would use as his point of departure his old childhood friend Maimonides, who has a whole section in his Code of Jewish Law entitled The Laws of Repentance. The reason why I decided to juxtapose these two together in the same presentation is because they have two things primarily in common. Number one, both of them unfold on two levels. Number one, in the realm of the act, and number two, in the realm of the experience. In the realm of the act, prayer is say words. But prayer is, in Hebrew, avodah shebelev. Translate, service of the heart. A monkey can also say words. A robot could be programmed to say words. Human being needs to say those words for them to be at all meaningful as a human being, in the experience of the human being. The same is true with repentance. Repentance, we need to say words. There's a whole ritual, liturgy, particularly on the Day of Atonement, and the tradition is that we bang our breast and we say we did this wrong and we did this wrong, and we need to articulate. But could you imagine? I come into the synagogue, or I don't, or I stay at home, and I'm banging away like crazy. What difference does it make? God put me down, said the words. Beautiful. I'm done? Is that it? That's called repentance? That's called repairing? If you go to your spouse and you say, here's a card, I'm sorry. That's it. You're sorry. Means something. So to me, both of these common and crucially important practices and values both revolve around a duality of expression, a physical expression and an emotional expression. Second thing that I believe they have in common is that, like prayer, Rabbi Soloveitchik perceives of repentance as unfolding in the presence of God. And there is this beautiful passage in Maimonides that I quoted about yesterday, before I came closer to God, I was distant, I was despised, I was rejected. But now I've tried to repair the breach. And now I'm back. And now once again, I live my life in the presence of God. What repentance achieves is shifting the space that I occupy from an individual space to a space of encounter. It's not just changing my behavior. It's changing my posture. It's changing my place. Just like prayer. Prayer is not just saying words. Even in a synagogue, you'll say a synagogue is a holy place. It is, of course it is, but the next level is God is in that synagogue, or God is next to me when I pray, or God is engaged with me in my prayer. Can't really explain it. I hope that at some point, fleetingly even, the viewer will experience it, regardless of whatever religious background, tradition, commitment, or behavior they consider to be central for their own personal life.